My text is in the book of Revelation, and chapter 12, and verse 11. Revelation 12, and verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. I've often thought when I'm here on a Sunday morning and Sunday evening service, if these walls were able to tell the full story of this church, I'm sure it would be a most interesting and a very wonderful story. Things that you and I may be totally unaware of somebody who turned in, heard the truth, and believed. And who knows to what service God may have called them to. Others, we may know of them, and we think highly of them, and we know what God called them and sent them to different parts of the world. Then we can think of others, and maybe ourselves. Or perhaps you can throw your mind back tonight and remember the time, perhaps the service as well, when God spoke to your hearts, and you came from darkness to light. Or possibly, not in this church, but in some similar church somewhere, where the hand of God was laid on your heart, and you believed. History, I've always liked as a subject, but I am sure that the history of the Church of God, if it will be written in the sense that you and I think of writing, but if it is written in that way in heaven, I am sure it must be a most remarkable and a most wonderful book to read. There will be chapters, I suppose, that will be devoted to great and important events. And then I should imagine that there will be whole chapters devoted to individuals as well. Possibly not famous and well-known people, just a person who turned into church, whose heart was heavy with the burden of sin, many a conflict in their mind, then took their place quietly in the church, and something wonderful happened to them. And that may merit in some wonderful way a whole chapter on its own. Who knows? God will be the selector of what he'd like to speak or write about and tell the history of the Christian church on earth. But when you look at the church today or in any period that has gone and we consider, there is one thing I'm sure that we would always be aware of, that this church of Jesus Christ has battled through many difficult and hard times. And you cannot help but conclude somebody was fighting for her. We're bound to conclude that. There have been many times in the history of the Christian church, it would seem well nigh impossible that she would survive that age or enter into the next century or even survive the very century it was in. And not only because of, you might say, apathy in regard to the truth itself amongst men in the world, but also indifference within the ranks of the church and many a heresy beginning to flourish and having its terrible effect. And true believers might throw up their arms in despair and say, I cannot see how the church of Jesus Christ can survive. Yet survive she has, because somebody is for her, and that somebody is God himself. But we haven't got to peer much into the pages of the history of the church, or indeed to look around us in the situation we find ourselves today. We might well say, yes, we realize that there is somebody for the church, but it is equally important for us to remember that there is also somebody against the church. And as we learn something like this, that it is a spiritual battle, we can only understand the history of the church when we begin to understand the meaning of a spiritual battle. We're told this many places in Scripture. The reading that I had at the beginning of this service perhaps is one of the clearest there, where Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, spells it out quite clearly what they're up against. And I'm sure you know that he had a problem there in explaining it to him. They were a people, I take it, that they must have been a reasonably educated people, a city church. They would be more learned perhaps than many a country church in those days. There would indeed be many people of understanding there. And what would their attitude be? They had believed the gospel. He was able to write a letter to them that although It is easy to understand on one level, yet on the other hand, you can say it isn't all that simple. It is quite an involved epistle, and it takes it for granted indeed that the people who are reading or listening have a measure of understanding. And we might say, well, what has he here to say to them? Well, they are a people that might well say, give us the doctrines, and that's enough. Give us the way of salvation, and we understand, and that's all we require. So, as if he read their minds or read their hearts, towards the end of that epistle, he says, just one more word. Before I leave you with this letter for you to meditate upon it and consider the many spiritual lessons that there are there. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the battle, he tells them. That is what you will be involved in the church at Ephesus, or indeed in any church, that you will find before long that there will be opposing forces. At first, you'll think that they are men. And there will be men that are angry against your gospel and angry against the truth. But before long, you'll realize it is not only men who are against you. Indeed, it is not men, but it is the power that drives these men, the power of the prince of hell itself, Satan. That's our battle, not against flesh and blood, but against authorities and powers and the wiles of Satan himself. We learn it also in this book of Revelation. And in the chapter where I have my text tonight, you'll find there a picture in symbol of something very much the same. From verses 1 to 6, you have words that begin like this. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown, 12 stars. A very magnificent sight here. And the woman is meant to represent the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And she holds a child. And the child is to represent Jesus Christ himself. And there, appearing in the same passage, there is a dragon. And the dragon represents Satan. So the picture that you have in symbol there is of the church. And in her arms is Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church and the foundation of the church. And then this dragon, or Satan, always opposing, always attacking the church, or Jesus Christ, and doing all that he can to bring dismay and terror and fear into the hearts of those who belong to Jesus Christ, or collectively to the church of Jesus Christ itself. That's a scene. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the wiles of Satan, the powers and the principalities and the rulers of spiritual darkness, of that which is evil, Satan himself and all his evil spirits, and all their schemes and their plannings to oppose and to destroy the work of God. We learn then two things. As we observe the state of the church today, or look upon the history of the church of Jesus Christ, somebody is against this church. There is a great power, and this power here is led by Satan himself, with all his evil spirit, all these forces against the church of Jesus Christ. Also we learn there is somebody for this church, and that is God himself. It is essential to know that. Otherwise, supposing you and I went into a new situation in a town in this country, or in a missionary situation in another land, we might say, well, here I am, I've got my Bible, I've got my salvation, I know my doctrines, I come into this new city or this new land, and I cannot fail. We haven't understood. We'll never make much headway at all if we haven't realized that someone else knows I've arrived. All the powers of evil, the evil spirits that live and have their abiding place in that city or in that part of the land or the world, and they realize here is a servant of the Lord. Unfortunately, he is blissfully ignorant of us or of the power of God. He has some knowledge. He's a child of the Lord, but I think we'll soon be able to make small work of him. And a worker then realizes for the first time in his life that he's up against something. He tries to think of it as a series of unfortunate incidents, of difficulties and problems and trials, or a new believer who hasn't realized that as he believed, then that Satan is against him. And then we realize also somebody is for us, and greater is he who is in us and for us than he who is against us, and that is God himself. That's the scene here, that's the general scene or the view that we have as a background to this verse, and indeed to the church of Jesus Christ himself. The first thought I'd like to bring to you is this, that we have a fierce accuser. We sang in that hymn a few moments ago, that we have a fierce accuser. Verses 10 and 11, "For I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." There, somewhere dimly in the background, we are given sufficient information that there was a great rebellion in heaven. We know about the scriptures that tell us this, that there's been a great rebellion, and that there is one of the archangels, that he is a fallen angel. His name now is Satan, or the devil, and with him many followers. Now what does he do? "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." From that phrase alone, you and I can learn a great deal about Satan and what he does. To whom does he devote his attention? Well, first of all, you and I might say, well, once I become a Christian, therefore I am safe. I have an automatic kind of defense. That armor of God, where is it, that we read about, that comes upon me, and I am safe, and I need not fear. All is well. I need not fear. And there are some people who take that attitude. I belong, as it were, to the British Army now. I haven't got to have my uniform or to be armed. The very fact that I belong is adequate. I can go and meet any foe. They daren't touch me because of who I am. It's rather a naive attitude. It is true, you might say, that we are no longer in the hold of Satan. It is those who as yet, who have not come to Jesus Christ and who do not know him, are in the darkness of Satan. And that is why in the scriptures we have these words that talk of spiritual darkness. For you here tonight who as yet have not come to know Jesus Christ, but you are beginning to seek and beginning to desire the things of God and finding a disturbance in your heart, shall I warn you of something else that will happen so that you might know what is happening? There will be somebody against you. There's somebody will be for you, but somebody will be against you. And he will do all he can to dissuade and to dismay and to hold you from believing and to keep you in blindness. He will bring a caricature of a Christian life and say, there is no pleasure in it, there is no joy in it, there is no happiness. See their long faces, see their misery. And he will emphasize these things and he will withdraw and say, well, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. If it means I've got to be miserable, if it means I've got to give up this, that, and the other, and this is emphasized, he is a person that will do this and will keep you ensnared and entrapped in the darkness of this world. But when you come to Jesus, the power of that evil one is broken, and it is true that you are able to say that now that if the Son shall set you free, then you are free indeed. How we finish with Satan? Oh no. He is still attacking the church of God. You're in that part of the picture now where we have this woman who is representing the church and Jesus Christ in her arms. You are in the embracing of the church, of the true church, of those who are born again. But here I see the dragon is still there, attacking and molesting and endeavoring in some way to bring despair. He cannot take a soul away from Christ. He cannot bring a person from faith unto unbelief. He cannot bring a person who has been born again back into their unborn state. He cannot do that. But he can bring despair and hindrances and sorrow and backsliding and disobedience. And he can take away the joy of our salvation and the wonder of it that he is able to do. He will devote his energies then against the Christian as well.
Well, how does he do this? It is our joy he wishes to take. There is nothing more infuriating, I suppose, in ordinary society. If you are feeling very, very unhappy, and perhaps you have reason, say, to feel unhappy, and you are really as miserable as you make them one day, then there is somebody in the family here, and he's so happy, and so full of joy, and you turn to them and say, now look, will you please, for my sake, just be a little miserable, because I am not feeling happy, and your joy is making me even more miserable. I suppose it is an irritating thing. When Satan sees the joy of a believer, he is angry. You see, it's a strange joy. I don't mean now joy in the ordinary kind of exuberance of happiness, although that is there as well on times. This joy, when everything seems against us, and we have lost the things that you and I maybe would hold on to and dearly love, and they are taken. And like Job, we might say, the Lord hath taken. And Satan will say, now I'll see that your misery is complete. We are sober, but our joy is not taken away. And this infuriates Satan, and he comes upon us like a flood over and over again in an effort to bring sorrow and despair into our hearts. He aims to take away our joy. He does it this way. Oftentimes, he brings doubts into our minds. He asks us to look into the past and say, do you really believe that you are really converted? Are you absolutely sure? What date was it now? You're not very sure of the date, are you? Then you say, well, the date doesn't really matter. Ah, well, you've no idea, have you? Were you really converted? And what about the preacher? Was he really as sound as he should have been? Do you think that your conversion was valid? Don't you think you better wonder if you are saved? And then perhaps you might begin to wonder. He's getting a foot in. Become depressed and unhappy. We've given a hearing to him. Or we might be able to say, no, well, very well. If you say that I am not converted, I will take the advice of that famous preacher called Spurgeon. As Satan would often come to him and say, Spurgeon, you're not saved. And so he said, very well, since that is your opinion, I believe that I am, but just for us both to be happy, I'll go down on my knees now, and I'll come to Jesus now. And that is a good answer to give him. And sometimes he attacks the present. And he says, your past, maybe you have come to the Lord, but look at you. You're a failure. You're not a good example of a Christian. See how you failed the Lord Jesus Christ. See how disappointing you are. You're always going back to square one. And he can bring despair by making us over introspective in our lives. Or he may point to the future and say, he will never bring it to pass. He will let me down at that moment when you need him most of all. When you come to your latest breath, he will leave you. In fact, he will leave you because he was never there at all. And so he will come with fears and frightening things. They come from outside and they rest within and they bring conflict of heart and soul. And maybe there are times when we feel something like this hymn writer that we've been singing his hymn a moment or two ago. Bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place that sheltered near thy side. I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. And there really we come to the beginning of the answer. We have, as well as a fierce accuser, we have a fearless defender. Look at verse 11 with me. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Let me take you to an example or a picture in the Old Testament. And it's a very lovely one. And a very striking one. In the book of Zechariah, in chapter 3 there is there a very vivid picture of the high priest, and his name is Joshua. It's very difficult to know exactly where and how all this is, I suppose, a kind of a visionary situation. And yet it's a very clear and a very telling one. Listen to the words. And the Lord said, oh, by the way, first of all, we have Joshua standing here, the angel of the Lord, and Satan. Those are the three that are there. If you like, the believer. Jesus Christ, represented in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, and Satan. Joshua, the angel of the Lord, and Satan. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? God is speaking about Joshua. God about the believer. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? More or less, he said, what are you talking about, Satan? I know his record. I know his reputation. But has he not been plucked out of the fire? Then we have a very clear and a very lovely picture of how the believer stands before God. Turning his attention now to Joshua, he says, take away the filthy garments from him. He's bringing all the gospel story as if it were a telescope for Satan to see. Look, Satan, yes, I know this man. I know what's happened here. His life is an unclean one. There are many disobediences here. He has broken the law of God. He hasn't loved God with all his heart. He hasn't loved his neighbor like himself. True, he has broken the law, but here he is. He's come to mercy, for mercy to me here. So what do I give him? First of all, let us take something away. Take away his filthy garments. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. Somebody might say, ah, well, it's all symbolic. All he's saying here is for this man to have his dirty clothes taken away. Ah, but God is showing quite clearly what he means by filthy garments. He says, Joshua, you understand what I've done, don't you? This is what I've done, he says. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. That's what I've done. It's represented here as filthy garments. But I have caused thy sin, thine iniquity, to pass from thee. All that was against thee is taken away. All that I had against thee is no longer there. And he goes on. And I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And he said, let them set a fair mitre on his head, and clothe him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. That was his answer to Satan as he was attacking Joshua, the high priest. And that is his answer today. It's an exact picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Put yourself there now in the case. Here is Almighty God with his burning law, with his tremendous purity. And here am I, an unworthy sinner and an unworthy person. And I fall before God and say, oh God, have mercy upon me. There on my right side here is the angel of the Lord. Now his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here on the left, what I see, here is Satan, and he's attacking. Here is my fierce accuser. He's done everything I can to stop me coming to this position. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He has laid every snare, every trap, every discouragement, everything you can think of to stop me hearing this gospel. But at last, I am there. At last, I stand before God. And so, God now speaks to Satan and says, is not this a brand snatched from the burning, snatched from the fire? Now what happens to us when we come to Jesus? It's as if God was saying, take away their dirty clothes. Take away our uncleanness. Take away our sin. And we know where it's taken. And he took it and nailed it to his cross. Not only is it taken away, it will not come back. It will not come back because the penalty for it has been paid forever. Now that's for all of us here now who believe in Jesus Christ and who are seeking him. Once this has happened, that cannot come back. Come back to the hymn that we read a moment ago. I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died it will not come back, and it will not be laid to my account. But I am naked. So God then gives me something else that Jesus has. He looks at the life of Jesus, the purity and the loveliness and the grace and the obedience. He fulfilled the law of God. He did what we should do but can't. He did it for us. It's called a raiment here. And this raiment, this mitre, this raiment, a change of raiment, is placed upon us. And so he can turn to Satan now and say, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Because that is true. If you and I have believed in Jesus Christ and have received him as a Saviour and the benefits that are in Christ for us, then it is small wonder that the Apostle Paul writes words like this in the Roman Epistle: who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And say to myself, let me see, I'll find something. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Satan, have another try. Then here comes the answer. It is God that justifieth. He might say, have you got a good lawyer? Maybe I'm cleverer than him. Have you got a good person to represent you? And here is a tremendous answer from heaven itself. Who is my justifier? Who is my upholder? It is God that justifieth. He is just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. You feel safe? That's our security. The atonement of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now then, look at the verse again. And they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb has availed for me as a believer, but I don't finish there. Satan is bold, mean, without mercy, without feeling. And he'll do all he can to take away the reality of that joy and that assurance and that security in your heart and in my heart. How shall I overcome him? If I get trapped into arguing with him, he is a master of words. If I begin to give in a little way in order that I may win, I'll find that I'm ensnared. He's far more subtle, far more clever, far more able than you and I are ever able to be. So how shall I overcome him? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. If there is one thing that Satan, for all his craft and all his intelligence and all his ability, is completely frustrated at, it is this. And tell him, thou hast died. And remind him of the blood of the Lamb. And remind him of the glorious victory wrought on Calvary. And that victory applies for us and is with us in any situation. So that at the name of Jesus and at the mention of the blood, devils fear and fly. When dark oppression comes upon your soul, when fears and fancies thick upon you come, you cannot name. They are nameless things, and sometimes they can be named. They are from the pit. You know not why you feel like this, but it came upon you. Surely you know it is a spiritual thing. Then realize who you are, the redeemed of God. Realize who is for you, God himself, and overcome in the same way that the saints in the past have overcome, by the blood of the Lamb of God. And then lastly, to close, there is here a mention of a firm testimony. Look at verse 11 again. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto the death. There's something else here. Who are these people? Who are these powerful people? Who are these people who are able to say that they're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God? Who are these people that have a joy which is described in one part of Scripture? Unspeakable. A joy unspeakable and full of glory. Who is this apostle that tells him in one epistle to say, rejoice, I say. Oh, and again he tells us to rejoice in all sorts of situations. Who are these people that you cannot crush and you cannot keep them down? When you think you're rid of them, they're there and up again, and onward they go. They are the cause of tremble to the host of hell. They are a cause of anxiety to a wicked world. The people of God have a testimony. Now, what is a testimony? Testimony in a court of law is something like this. Will you please now step forward and give the courts your testimony? Do you promise that you'll tell the truth? And we know how they promise. And before God, they make these words that they will promise to tell the truth. That they have something to say. They've seen something. They've known something. A Christian is that. He is a person who has a testimony. He can testify to a work of grace in his heart and in his soul. May I ask you, all of us here tonight, have you a testimony? Maybe you have a little story where you can say, I used to go to Sunday school, I used to go to chapel, or I go to chapel. Have you no more than that? Have you a testimony? If you have, don't belittle it. And you, if you haven't, don't imagine it. Have you a testimony? A time in your life when you realize that God was and is. A time in your life when you know that your unworthiness and inadequacy appall your heart, and you begin to cry out to God and begin to seek Him for mercy, and then you see it stand out in golden letters, as it were, that the cross of Jesus Christ has a deep and a wonderful meaning. Satan is afraid of it. The world is horrified with it. And believers delight in it, because it is at the cross of Jesus they learn that He takes away our sin and pays a penalty. The miracle that I was talking in Joshua there, regarding Joshua, it is there as I come as a sinner to Jesus. He takes away my dirty clothes. He takes away my sin. He nails it to His tree. It is gone forever. He gives me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How does all that happen to me? It happens by receiving Christ into your heart. Yes, those simple words. Receive Him into your heart as the Son of God, as the one who died on Calvary for our sins, as the one who forgives and makes us alive. Receive Him into your heart, and you have a testimony. You have something to say. Something wonderful to say. When Jesus of Nazareth passed by, you not only say something like this, ah, when the Queen came to Cardiff, I saw her. It is lovely to see her. But when the Queen came to Cardiff, she actually stopped and she spoke to me. Now this is what I'm saying. The Son of God has come into this world. And that you might have this experience, not that you know about Him, but that you are able to say, when I cried out, O thou Son of David, O thou Son of God, have mercy upon me. He devoted His undivided attention to me, to you. And that moment, you saw Him to be who he, for what He was, the Son of God, and received Him into your heart. Do it now. If you haven't done it before. And to as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God. But listen to this verse again. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. What kind of people are these? Strange people. When we come to Jesus, we are new people. When we come to Jesus, we are a forgiven people. We are marching to Zion, that is true. But also, we become a very different people, even in this world. There are not many people today who are willing to put themselves out. I think sometimes with sorrow, in this lovely little land of ours, or these islands that we live in. And we think, well, what can we do to restore even an ordinary kind of rightness in the land, let alone the spiritual need that is here? And you feel, if only somebody would say and make a great appeal, let everyone make a great effort and try, let us restore things. I tremble at the results of it all. We have gone so far. We have declined so much that people might answer something like this, why should I? What gain is it to me? What advantage to me? What do I get out of it? That's the language of the age. When a person is a Christian, that language has gone forever. As our Saviour gave unsparingly, so also we give. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And this in some small way is to be reflected in us. And so will we give. We will march on, whatever the cost may be. We are willing to suffer persecution. Why? Because of our Saviour. We are willing to stand for the faith. Why? Because we believe in him. We are willing to be unpopular in our respective spheres of work. Call this and call the other. Misunderstood. Why? Why? Because we know these things are true. And because we are a changed people. When we see people in need, we are willing to help them. We are willing to give of our finance and our time and our energy. Why should we bother? Because the love of Christ constraineth us. And we loved our own lives no more, and loved not their lives even as far as death itself. What strange people are these, yet a people who are the only people, a people of God. A people of God who in any situation are able to overcome, because God is for them in this life and in the day of judgment will overcome and be victors there. Why? Because God is for us. In the history of the church, in the history of every believing individual, we find out that somebody is against us, but we find also that somebody is for us, and greater is he who is for us. Jesus, thy robe of righteousness, my beauty is my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in this array, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? While through thy blood absolved I am from sin and fear and guilt and shame. Do you belong to him? Then if you do, blessed are you. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee and ask thee to help us, that we might indeed be a people who overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And for those who are on the brink of faith this night, we ask thee, O Lord, to bring them unhindered to thyself. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.